Well, our study this morning in this series on the shame and the glory is study 5, the glory of Christ. By nature of the case, you'd have to say this is central material. It's center stage when we come to Christ. So much hangs around that. We have been created in the image of God to reflect the glory of God. That's not what we were created. That's the way we were created from the beginning. So essentially, a human being is a reflector of the glory of God. When we don't have that, and we've looked at that in previous studies, when we don't have that, we feel a deep sense of shame. And that's not just that Christians whose consciences have been alerted feel the shame. It's the entire creation. Every living human being knows enough of what they are, who they are, to know when they haven't got what they should have. They certainly know what they should have from other people. If a poor man is despised by a rich man, they know it's wrong. They know that's not the way that they were meant to be treated. If a woman is raped by a man, they know something's wrong because they were made for something glorious, not for that. We're not animals. We're not just to be brute creatures to be killed. We are made in the image of God, and you cannot erase that fact from a human being's consciousness. God is present to say, "You're mine." In fact, beautifully it says in Acts 17, he says, "He is not far from any one of us. In fact, in him we live and move and have our being." So we shouldn't think that God is any other way. So we have been made glorious creatures, and somehow we all know this, and the loss of it's very deeply grievous to us. And we understand in one way or another the prayer of Moses, and we looked at that in our first study. Show me your glory. And we remember that when he prayed that prayer, he was not lacking in demonstrations of God's power, or even of God's mercy, but somehow or another, in the context of the prevailing and persistent and deep sinfulness of Israel, he needed to find out what that glory was. He knew that the glory of God was greater than the sinfulness of Israel, but he had to see it. And he asked God to show it to him. So I pray that that insistence will always be with us too, that we'll always say, "Lord, show me your glory." Now that's where the Lord, of course, points us to his Son, Jesus Christ, and today's study is the glory of Christ. Now, remember that we're saying that glory here is not just a character trait, although it is that is Christ has glory. That is, he is magnificent in who he is, but essentially the word glory is an outshining, it's a communication of who God is. And that comes out very clearly in our first reading today, which is Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Long ago and in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, in his coming into the world, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, when we talk about radiance, we're talking about how light, which essentially you might say is in a light bulb, that is, in an incandescent lamp, it's something that gets white hot, and so that's what's actually causing the light, if you like, but that communicates to us and it irradiates the whole room. So we're saying that Christ is the actual eminence, the emanating, the radiance, the shining on us of who God is. And you can't draw a line and say that's where the light source stops, and you know, I mean, it's all one thing. So we're having this picture of Christ being the radiance of the glory of God. That is, he is the outshining of all that God actually is. Now, in this particular reading, it's going to be clear that when we're talking about this radiance, we're not simply saying God wants to be known who he is, so he puts on a big display and says, ta-da, here I am, you know, like radiance in that sense. I could use the illustration of a teacher in a school, and I remember talking to a teacher in a school, and she said, I have a couple of choices. She said, I could really do things in my classroom whereby I could show I'm a really great teacher and I have great programs and I'd have, you know, great results and great displays and so forth. Or on the other hand, I could actually look at the children and say, what do they need to learn, and just get down there with them and help them to learn it. The results don't look so impressive, but the result is in fact more useful to the kids. And I'm putting it to us this morning that when we talk about the glory of God and the glory of Christ, it has more to do with the second than the first. That is, God rolls up his sleeves and says, what's needed here? And he does it. And in that way, he displays his glory. He's not just trying to say, hey, look at me, I'm great. We could well, if we saw him, fall at his feet as dead. That's the facts. But when we look at Christ, we don't see that. We actually see a person rolling up his sleeves. In fact, that the reason he healed people was because he had compassion. And it was done, according to Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Quite fascinating that Isaiah 53 was being fulfilled in part in the healing of people who are sick. Jesus so entered into the actual necessities of living people, and this is the way in which the glory shines. Now that's shown here. I've called the ultimate understatement of all time. The writer says, after Christ had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. If we think of Christ here being the one from whom creation has come and for whom creation has come, we're talking about the entire creation, and now we're talking about sins of the creation. And what's the sum of them, and what's the pollution of them, and what's the damage they cause, and what's the offence to God in particular that all of these sins occasion. And here Christ comes and says, right, purification. So it just does that, sits down at the right hand of God. It is the most, do you see what I mean, an understatement? There's so much incorporated in that, and the next study after this one is the glory of the cross, so we'll go into that more as to what that means, that he made purification for sins. But then he sat down at the right hand of God. So for God, glory is not about mere display, it includes transforming our whole situation. Now, because we're going to look at those things more in the future, we'll just leave that at that stage. But there's three passages in the Bible where we have specific reference to the glory of Christ. One of them here is in Hebrews 1:1-3. He's the outshining of the glory of God. It says glory of God, outshining, but it's a very small step to say that Christ is the glory, or, you know what I mean, is the way in which we see the glory of God, as Paul will say in another place, in the face of Christ. So let's go to that second reference now, 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 1 to 4. Now, before we just leave Hebrews, I just want to point out that every passage that has to do with the display, telling us about the glory of Christ shining, is also talking about creation. That's very interesting. When the glory shines, God has got in mind the benefit of his entire creation. This is not a select, small, in a corner thing that a few people will notice if they get the calling and get the inner sight or, you know, some esoteric experience. This is the glory of God, the shining of the one who is from whom creation came, for whom creation is. And so it has to do with the entire universe. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds. So if he's going to uphold the universe, he doesn't want to uphold something that is polluted. So he takes on that job of cleansing what is polluted. But we are talking about the entire creation. So it's a magnificent picture, isn't it? that we have there in Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 3. Now I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the second place where the glory of Christ is mentioned, and I'll read this. This time it's talking not about the radiance, if you like, the outshining of the glory of God, but it's talking about the ministry of the glory, the shining out now not of Christ, but that shining of Christ, not as you see it in the Gospels, but as you see it in the book of Acts. Do you see, Christ's shining doesn't stop after his ascension? Yeah, he is the glory of Christ, not was. He is the glory of Christ. And so, that's the same in Hebrews. He is the radiance of God. So here, but you are talking about the actual ministry, what's happening as the gospel is preached around the world. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, because he said in the previous chapter, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have more glory than the glory of Moses? We haven't got time to go into chapter 3 at the moment, but he's actually talking about the ministry that he as a preacher of the gospel has. He says, if Moses needed to put a veil over his face because the glory was more than the Israelites could handle, he says, well, he says, there's more glory here and I don't use a veil, what's more? Do you see, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I've got more than Moses. And that's not inappropriate, because Jesus said, he that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, certainly greater than Moses. So the least in the kingdom, proclaimer of the gospel, because of the magnificence of the message that he has got more glory shining from his face, if you like, than ever Moses had. And we're not talking about here display, we're talking about the content, what it does. That's the kind of glory we're talking about. Anyway, we have this ministry of glory by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways and refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel's veiled, here's how clear the glory is, even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In other words, it's not because the gospel's got a bit weak. It's not because it's not relevant anymore. The only reason that people would not see it is because Satan's blinded their minds. In other words, the source of the light is quite adequate. Yeah. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Similar language to Hebrews 1. And what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the glorious message. Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the God and his creation again, God who said, let light shine out of darkness. God who's letting this light shine is the God who got creation going. The one who gives it all of its structure and substance and fullness, by starting with the light shining, has shone in our hearts. Here's the way everything gets going for the new creation. Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the glory of Christ here. Here is, if you like, where glory actually happens. It's the actual proclamation of the gospel, as we said. And the light shines and it brings into life the life of Christ in our hearts, causing new life to actually begin. It takes place. If you preach the gospel, and however humble a way you've done it, by lending a book or chatting or giving a testimony or whatever it is, and you actually see the light of the Holy Spirit come into a person's life, you know what this is. It is nothing less than a new work of creation when the light of the glory of Christ shines in a person's heart, and they're a whole new creation, and you know it's true, don't you? So the glory of Christ is not a fiction or an idea in the Bible. It actually takes place. And effectively, what we're actually saying is that we see the glory of God, and you could say that to see the glory of God would be so overwhelming that you would have no structure to that experience in your mind. But here we not only just have a structure of what has taken place, we have a face. Face is the access to a person. Is that true? Look me in the eyes. So here God wants to be looked at. He wants to be known as person. He wants to be communicating himself to us. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We've got no need now to say, who is God? What is he like? What's he hiding? The glory of God, which is the full emanation of his holiness, that is all that he is there to see in his Son. Very important for us to know that God hasn't got a hidden agenda behind Christ. Very important, for example, when you come to a doctrine like election. There are some places in the church where the doctrine of election has been so emphasised that that becomes the means of salvation. I remember sitting in a baptism class one time, and a young girl, about 14, we're just chatting around, and I don't think I'd even mentioned the word God choosing anybody or whatever. But she said, she could see the troubling on her face, and she said, I don't know if God's called me. So I said to her, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And do you believe that he's died for your sins? And she said, yes, to both questions. I said, well, you're chosen. There's no other face than that. There's no election that stands behind Christ. Christ is the face of God. You see his eyes? You've got it. You receive him, you're in. Now, there is a mystery of election that God's, and that's a very wonderful mystery, because, frankly, if there's no election, there's no love. It's worth thinking about. God doesn't just generally love the world. He loves you. And he chose to do it, what's more. So election's a very important doctrine. But it can't, as it were, be a truth hiding behind the face of Christ. Do you see that? It's very practical, isn't it? When it comes to a 14-year-old girl's experience, and she just needs to know that there's no hidden thing behind that face that she sees when she says, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. You've seen God. And you know his relationship to you personally. Now, there's some other things we can find out about this, and that is that the glory of Christ is linked with being the image of God. He is the image of God. He's the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He links glory and image. Does that ring any bells in your mind? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 8, isn't it? That man is the image and glory of God. There's a link between image and glory. Quite wonderful. So we are created to be the image of God. We are meant to be the outshining of God, because we let God shine on us, if you like. So the glory of Christ is linked with his being the image of God. If man is the image of God and glory of God here in Christ, here in Christ is what the image and glory is all about. We might even have a doctrine that we are the image of God, but glory? It seems a bit far-fetched, doesn't it? As though that could be. I don't know any way to be a human being than to stay very firmly in contact with Jesus Christ. He is the image and glory of God. Here's what humanity is all about. Look at him. Let your humanity arise from who he is, not who you are, you see? Very practical. If man is the image and glory of Christ, here's what the image is all about. We have fallen short of the glory, Romans 3, but Christ is not just the true image and glory of God, but the fountainhead of our being the image and glory of God, and he's the redemption of all that was lost. Isn't that so lovely? After he's made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So, do you see, that's what we're talking about. That's the outshining of the glory of God. He takes everything into account. That's in Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, that's what we preach, Jesus Christ as Lord. That means that Jesus Christ has come into this world and he was given lordship as man by the Father so that he could do his miracles, so that he could teach as he taught, but in particular so that he could take on the sins of the world and so that he could rise again. And his declaration of being Lord was resurrection. He whom you crucified, God has made both, didn't sort of all of a sudden become Lord and Christ, but that was where he's declared to be Lord and Christ. So to declare Christ as Lord is the most glorious thing you could do, because you're actually saying God has given us a man who's taken our human situation, gone into all that it is, crucified, risen from the dead, and now he's Lord. And that's put in different language in Colossians 1:15-20, when he uses the term not Lord but firstborn. Christ is the firstborn of creation, that is, he's got preeminent place in the entire creation. Ah, yes, but that's not enough, because there's an anti-creation over here. Okay? And so Jesus Christ enters into that, and it says he's also, he uses the word firstborn again, he's the firstborn from the dead. So here you've got the creation. Yeah, Christ, we can maybe even imagine in our heads that he is Lord of that. Yeah, but what about all this over here? Oh, no problem. He's gone into the world of the dead. He's raised from the dead. You talk about death? Yeah, king of that too. After he made purification from sins, sat down at the right hand of God. Declaring Christ as Lord is the most magnificent thing you could do. Our very humanity, our very life, our future, our understanding of God is all dependent on knowing that Christ is Lord. Otherwise guilt will take over, our shame will rule, and we'll have no hope. So he's not just the true image of God, not just the fountainhead out of it, he's the redemption of all that was lost. In Christ as Lord, that is, in his authority and victory over sin and death, we have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, if that is true, as it is true, then we must allow this glory to irradiate our whole life. I cannot afford to have a private sector for my own indulgence outside of this. That's why Paul says there is no room for any subterfuge if we are to speak of Christ. He renounces as disgraceful or shameful ways of communication. Now, he was aware that as a public speaker, and as a very able public speaker, very astute and in regard to knowledge, but also trained in the rhetoric, which was highly regarded in the first century world, he could have his speaking itinerary, as many others did, and earn a fat income. Do the speaker's circuit, in the modern terminology. But he knew that there were catches that were used in rhetoric, so that regardless of the content, you could actually be persuasive by your means as distinct from your content. Said, finish. Said, my content is the whole thing and directs everything. Very practical thing for him as a speaker. But if you think about it, there are all manner of subterfuges that we design. You know, we maybe have got a little sense of inferiority, and so we cover up our inferiority with brashness, for example. Pronounced. Isn't that interesting? Our arguments, this is a favourite joke of mine, you see, were about the cleaner that found the notes on the pulpit after the church, and she was very interested not just in his notes but in the little green markings on the side. Stamp right foot, wave left arm. But she was interested in this particular one, which says, shout loud, argument weak. Well, there's no weak argument, no need for shouting. Do you see, we've renounced all disgrace, all manipulation in our relationships with people. The whole thing that arises out of our shamefulness and our sense of our shame can all just go, Christ is Lord. You can just be a human being. And whatever you've got, you can make freely available to people. Beautiful, isn't it? So Paul says we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. because glory is now shining in a sinful world through the proclamation of the gospel, and this must be free of anything that's shameful or that arises from shame. So the love of God is to irradiate and inform everything. It's just beautiful when it says Philippians 4, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, and might be one other, if there are any virtues, if there's any praise, think on these things. We need to let the gospel inform the secret recesses of our minds and change our habits so that we don't use other means to do what doesn't need any other means to bring them about. This glory speaks to each person as they really are. It doesn't pass by. If you're talking to a derelict, well, you're talking to a derelict. If you're talking to a person that's just committed adultery, well, you're just talking to a person who's committed adultery. You don't say, never mind. Shame is shame, isn't it? On the other hand, you don't need to condemn anybody. You can just let everything be what it is. So we need to speak to people as they really are. They are people who are made in the image of God, regardless of what they say. They are people who feel the shame of not being what they are. So we need just to let that be what it is without any condemnation. I wrote a song about Jesus one time, has this line in it: it was he who saw life's meaning clearly, was not fooled or shamed by what he saw, did no wrong, nor restlessly accused us, saw that we were hiding from our sins. Do you see that? How Christ went about being the glory of God, so relaxed, so true, because he wasn't having to try and be anything that wasn't actually so. So this speaks to people as they are, and we must commend ourselves then to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now that is something, isn't it? Two people? What games? You know, there's books written about in psychology about what games people play and the way we try and, you know, have relationships and so forth. And here he says, no, we just commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. We can't afford to have illusions about ourselves or others, certainly not about being deserving. Now, this is one of the funny statements about modern society, is they deserve more than that. It's all the time, isn't it? It comes from humanism, doesn't come from Christianity. It comes from humanism, which basically says people are good, therefore if something bad happens, they didn't deserve it. We don't deserve anything. Oh, well, we do. We deserve hell. That's the fact. We don't need to get uptight about it or yell it loud. It just happens to be true. And if we don't have that, then it's because God's having mercy on us. You know, God gets up every morning. No, he doesn't get up, but he gets us up every morning. Gets the sun up and he's good. He just makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust. And he says, so be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. It's interesting, isn't it? He wants his glory shining on the entire creation. He just wants our glory to shine on the entire creation. Quite wonderful. So we don't need to have any illusions about ourselves being deserving, just God being good, that's all. Christ is the Saviour of sinners, so we must speak of this glory, as Paul does here, with love and delight. But as the old song says, tell me the old, old story, with earnest tones and grave, remember I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. That's something of the reality, isn't it? Speaking to another person's conscience in the sight of God and with the love of God. Then again, speaking of the glory of Christ is not something esoteric, you know, done in little spooky corners with whispered tones, as though it could only be understood by a few. If people can't understand the plain speech concerning Christ, it's because Satan's blinded their minds. That's how readily the glory has been revealed. Paul says he's a slave of Christ. Slave has no agenda of his own, no property of his own, no rights of his own. He's there to represent solely the interests of and powers of his superior, his master. So Paul readily sees himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. Thank you. That'll be lovely. To preach him as Lord so believers will see the glory. In other words, there's no problem in the glory. That glory's shining. I remember listening to Sherwood Wirt, who used to be the editor of Decision magazine when Billy Graham Organisation used to run that magazine. Some of you are older, so you probably remember the magazine. Sherwood Wirt was the editor, and I went to a course that he ran one time, and he said, I think one of the chief things for Christians is keeping out of God's way. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, God's very able to make himself known. It's us getting in the road that's the problem, and we're too fussed about ourselves and not fussed enough about Christ and his glory. Plenty of glory there. He wants no agenda, and we don't need to have any agenda of our own or reward for ourselves. Christ will be seen as he is. So that's the two readings, first of all Hebrews and then 2 Corinthians. So now we'll turn to John chapter 1, which is, if you like, the chief place where this matter is opened up for us. That is the glory of Christ. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 18. Now, I'm sure that the passage is reasonably well known, but I'll read some selected, just the first five verses. And then a few verses later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. See creation coming in again. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And he must be talking about Jesus Christ in the flesh at this point, because the next verse 6 says, a man sent from God to bear witness to the light. So John bore witness to the physical Christ, right? So when he's talking in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, he must be talking about the physical witness of Jesus Christ, right? The light shines, and that is the gospel being preached in his name too. The light shines in the darkness, and that is the light of Christ. The light of the light that's in Christ is shining, and the darkness can't overcome it. So much for us thinking that the world will get the better of the church. That's a false view totally, isn't it? And it's not true historically, as we can demonstrate. After 21 centuries, 20 centuries, we still have the light of Christ actually growing and increasing, particularly in various continents of the world right at the moment. So the light shines and the darkness can't overcome it. So that's the glory of Christ shining. Now verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now here we clearly see that it's Jesus, and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness. What's his fullness? Full of grace and truth. From his fullness of grace and truth, which is the outshining of God, no secrets, we have all received grace upon grace. Law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. The only begotten God, and that's the closest you can get to the Greek, it's the best reading. No one who has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, some have only begotten Son or the only God, but all those words are there. The only begotten God, who is in the Father's side, he has made him known. It's quite a reading, isn't it? First, just some things we can observe about that. Incidentally, let me read to you this little from this little book. It's called After the Apostles by John Foster. And this man has sought to find out what happened after the last apostles died. What happened? Well, who were the immediate people who followed on? And he quotes, gets together all the histories he can, obviously outside the New Testament, and puts it together. And here's a comment from Eusebius, an early church historian, I think 3rd century or thereabouts. And they, here's the people who followed on from the apostles, being various preachers. And they, as being distinguished disciples of such great men, went on in every place of the churches, building the foundation which had been laid by the apostles, further extending the preaching and sowing the saving seed of the kingdom of heaven widely through the whole world. For indeed, most of those who were then disciples, soul struck with love, more violent than desire for wisdom towards the divine word, capital W, had fulfilled the former exhortation concerning salvation, dividing their goods amongst the needy. In other words, they sold their goods and went out and preached the gospel, as the Lord had instructed, to not let this world's goods stop you from proclaiming the gospel. But this phrase from Eusebius in particular, then these men who were then disciples, soul struck with love, more violent than desire for wisdom. In other words, the early generation that let's all get wise, like today, let's get more knowledge, get more iPads, then we get more knowledge in our schools. Excuse me. Indeed, most of those who were then disciples, soul struck with love, more violent than desire for wisdom towards the divine word. Where does the proclamation come from? Love for the word, that goes out, and for the word of Christ and the glory shining in him. So, first of all, the glory of God was visible in the flesh of Christ. John 1:14. The word was made flesh. It's the first thing we're going to notice. Previous outshinings of God had been in phenomena. An aura of, or a fire, or some other act in history like the plagues in Egypt or whatever. The glory had been visible in acts or history or in a word coming in a dream, but now it is seen in a human person. This has at least two implications. First of all, this is history, verifiable, tangible, confronting, and immediate. Isn't it? Jesus makes this point when he rises from the dead. Touch me. And John still wonders about this when he writes his letter. That which we have seen and heard and touched and handled concerning the word of life. For the word was made manifest and we have seen it and touched. For the life was made manifest. Yeah. So he's really quite... And when he says, that's what we've touched and handled, do you think that he would have in mind... the day when he happened to touch Jesus' hands when he received one of the loaves and fish and fed the 5,000. Don't think so. I think the Christ he's talking about is the resurrected Christ. Touch me. You see? We've touched and handled the word of life. Here was the fully formed word, crucified, risen, touched and handled that word. Yeah. The sin bearer's hands. Seen the nail prints, so forth. So it's very historic, isn't it? John still wonders about this when he writes his letters. Second thing that we can draw from the fact that he's visible in the flesh is our living in the flesh is the scene and vehicle of our sin, our pain and our death. And that is now forever changed. I remember sitting, standing in a Flinders Hospital passage one day, standing next to the barouche of a friend who had leukemia. He didn't have a lot of time left for this world, but he just said this to me. He's a lovely Christian man, a Christian minister, and he said, "Grant, it means a lot to me that Christ came in the flesh." Because his flesh wasn't doing too good. And he knew that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he knew all about it. That's a very tangible thing, isn't it? Christ is not different from us, but rather has become like us, so that he may understand what it means to be us in where we are. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but rather than being overcome by sin in his flesh, he overcame sin. He made his flesh the vehicle of our salvation. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, unless you do that, you have no life in you, says John, Jesus in John 6:51. So here Jesus takes his very flesh, which for us has been the occasion and scene of our sinfulness, and he uses it and bestows it upon us as the means of our life. So very important. The glory has shone in human flesh. Second, the glory is of the Word. That goes back to the first verse. And then the Word was made flesh in verse 14. God has always been speaking to us, but now we find that the agent of his address to us is a person face to face with him. It uses a Greek word pros, which means towards. And the imagery in using that word in that context is, here's the Word and here is God the Father, we may say, and they're face to face in each other's presence. Yeah, beautiful. And he is God. He's with God and is God. And here we have the mysteries of the Trinity beginning to open up for us, aren't we? Making the world, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. As clear as it could be, isn't it? And not only so, but in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So our life is not just from some cosmic bang, whatever time ago, nor is it from some primordial sludge, however things actually came to be. At the end of the day, what gives us life is the Word. That's what makes it so painful when there's no glory in a person's life. We're Word-created creatures, and the Word gives life. And the life was the light of men, so it's painful to walk in the dark and not know what's true. Like Pilate's question, what is truth? Very painful question, to be confused on that issue of what is truth. And most of our community don't know. We live in a pluralistic world, which not just means that we have lots of different kinds of people here, but it means we actually accept that every other person's way of going about things is right. That's pluralism. And it's not true, and it's very confusing to us. And it's shameful. And it's shameful because the glory, the life, is the light of men, and it's not shining. And you know, it's not being allowed to shine. So it's difficult. So the glory is the Word always speaking to us, but now we find the agent of this address is a person face to face, making the world, giving life, sustaining his creation, and relating to his creatures. That's why Paul can speak to the Athenians as he does. You shouldn't think that God's like that. Well, none of us are far from him. Now this person is in the world, and he's in the world as life, and he's in the world as light for us. It is truly astounding. The Apostle John must be, and I've already pointed that out. In this gospel, Jesus being light has to do with him shining in the darkness and the darkness of sin. So what kind of a glory is it? It is a moral light or a moral glory to expose darkness. This is the judgment, John 3. This is the judgment. The light's come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that comes to the light makes it clear that his deeds have been wrought in God. So what kind of light is shining? It's not just information. It's not just cleverness. It's moral reality. isn't it? And it's not just to condemn us, but not to condemn us at all, but to show the way out of sin and to the Father. And I put down in the notes a number of references to that. We have been saying that true human glory is to walk in God's glory and reflect that in all our life. And if this is so, this presence of the Word amongst us, life and light, is our opportunity for life. And as we've seen in 2 Corinthians, the life of the glory of Christ shining is not just the glory of his historical presence or even just his resurrected appearance, but it is the glory at the right hand of the Father and now being proclaimed. That's the glory of Christ, still shining, with all its vitality. Third, the glory we see in Jesus is the glory of sonship. We behold the glory of the Word as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is, only Son. And you, always in the Bible, you have to be asking yourself, what does this man already know about these kinds of phrases? Only Son. It's not unlikely that he has in mind God coming to Abram and saying, take your son, your only beloved son whom you love, your only son whom you love. And so here, the Son that's been sent, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. I like putting the word begotten there still because it says he comes from God. The only begotten God, down in chapter 1 of John and verse 16 or wherever, the only begotten God, where is that? Verse 18, yes. Who is at the Father's side. Because of this intimacy, he's at the Father's side, and this equality with God, he can not only just display God, but expound him to us. Isn't that wonderful? He has made him known, most translations say, but it's actually a Greek word from which we get exegesis. You know, if somebody takes a text and says, here's what it means, and, you know, this word means, and so this is what it means altogether. Well, here, because our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Word, is the begotten of God, he derives all that he is from the Father. It doesn't mean to say he had a real dad, like the Muslims accuse us of saying. You know, it's not saying that at all. He's simply saying that he derives all that he is from the Father. So does he know the Father? Yes, well, he's from the Father. He's this way to the Father, face to face. So he can be the outpouring on the eminence, outshining of all that God is. That's what he's actually saying. In practical terms, that this means that the Son is the image and likeness of the Father eternally, so that all we need to know about the eternal God is here to see. Now, Jesus speaks about the love of the Father for him in his prayer. He knows the glory that he has with the Father, right? And asks that we be able to share in it in his prayer. Quite an amazing thing. The glory, we're going to look at that in another study. The glory of being loved as he is loved. Have a look at 17:22, John 17:22. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. That's plain enough, isn't it? What glory has been given to the Father, to the Son? The glory of being with the Father, of being the Father's Son, the glory of being full of grace and truth from his fullness we've all received. So here, Christ, the glory that you've given him, he is giving to them. So we're never the Son, of course, but we are given the benefit of being in the Son, who has this great, great presence in the Father. He says, the glory you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you love me. The glory that the Son has is in part the glory of being loved by the Father. And now the son is saying, you think I am loved. But I'm saying to you that you're loved with the same love that I'm loved. No distinction. And as we sometimes say, if Christ sat down in this chair here, and for all practical purposes he is, you know, he's with his church, isn't he? But if Christ physically sat next to that chair and the Father looked at us all and knew us intimately and deeply, he could not choose which one he loved the most. Is that true? If Jesus has said the Father, that the world may know, and this is not some isolated truth to be sort of snuggled away in some kind of inner recesses of a Christian's mind on a good Sunday night. This is a truth so apparent that the world can notice it, that the world may know that the love with which you love me, you love them. Yeah. This is an obvious thing. When somebody is loved by God and knows it in the face of Christ, the result is obvious. And the world can see there's something different about that person. Very helpful for us to know these things, isn't it? Fourthly, the glory we see in the Son is full of grace and truth. We behold his glory full of grace and truth. This is the glory Moses asked to see at Sinai, the glory he heard proclaimed, the Lord abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But now this glory is seen not in a word proclaimed while Moses hides or is hidden, but the glory is seen in the flesh, and will be played out in the real world of flesh and blood so as to fulfil all the promises of God. To emphasise that God's glory is more than display, he says, of his fullness have we all received, grace upon grace. The glory of the Lord has shone on us, and we must return to this. You know, arise, shine, for your light has come. That's what he says in Isaiah 60. Well, we go on then, and we've pretty much run our time, so I won't say very much more. How then did this glory shine? Well, within John's Gospel it says that turning the water into wine was the display of glory. Jesus displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He just turned water into wine. Later signs, sometimes very public, are also a revelation of glory, but they don't necessarily gather a worshipping crowd. The glory being revealed is always a moral glory, making demands on those who observe it. Jesus says the crowds cannot receive this glory because they want the glory that comes from fellow creatures. There's a reason. Jesus just never, as we've often said, doesn't go, ta-da, here I am. He presents himself in the presence of their conscience. The light is as clear as it can be. We know that Jesus is not just talking about his glory, but the glory he will give to us. Jesus says that the raising of Lazarus will be for God's glory, and for his also, 11:4, but then Martha has trouble believing. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? That would be her eyes, the eyes of her brother again. Glory, she had trouble. Glory is a revelation of God intervening in the midst of our sin and death, and it doesn't belong to the realm of, oh yes, naturally. It's not natural at all in that sense. It's the most real of things, but it isn't just what we would have thought of. If glory is being revealed in the flesh of Christ, our flesh recoils from it, preferring the safe but deadly world. We understand. Now we have to come next time to the revelation of the glory in the cross of Christ, so we're not looking at that today. But the world did not recognise the glory of Christ, nor did the people God had prepared. It says that in John, he came to his own, and his own received him not. A tragic statement. But then some did, to as many as received him. To them gave he the right to be called the children of God. And I often think to myself, there's a whole miracle in that. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. Some do see the glory, and we may say the glory passes into them. They are given the authority to be called children of God. Let's just have a prayer. Father, we thank you that Christ is the outshining of who you are. We have to say in our own time, our Father, that the world does not know him. It doesn't know us either. It doesn't really recognise who we are as your children. But that doesn't change anything, Father, that he is your Son who sees you face to face, that he, in the proclamation of his word, is presenting himself as your glory day after day across the world. And we thank you that the light shines and it can't be overcome. So, Father, we on whom the light has shone, grant that we may live in its glory, or shall we say, in your glory, Son of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.